Please turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 30 through 56. There is a handout of the outline on the back table in case that helps you. Feel free to slip out if you neglected to get that earlier. There's a lot going on in this text, and so it's the sort of text where a detailed outline might actually help, and it might also help if you don't have to write it all down as I say it, but if it's already there. Last time we were in Matthew 26, we examined the Passover meal, Passover night, the night in which Jesus was betrayed. We saw Jesus' broken body and shed blood revealed in the simple bread and cup of that meal. We saw Judas go away, intent on betraying the Lord. Now we come to Gethsemane. Or as I'm titling the sermon, Temptation and Betrayal in the Garden. Last time we did not include verse 30. In some ways it would have belonged with our text last time. It's the conclusion of the Passover meal. But we find there in verse 30 the closing hymn of Passover and the retreat to the Mount of Olives, setting the stage here. Verse 30 says, at the end of the Passover meal, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Usually, traditionally, the singing of Psalms 115 through 118 would conclude the Passover meal in that day. This was the final section of the Hallel. The Hallel, which is that section of the Psalms with so many Hallelujahs in it. Hallelujah. So it's called the Hallel. It's very interesting, especially as I think that Matthew's audience seems to be rather Jewish. It's interesting to note what they probably sang on this occasion. The steadfast love of the Lord and the vindication of his rejected servant are strong themes throughout these psalms. Hear Jesus singing these words. I wonder, were there tears in his eyes? Did his voice falter? I'm just giving you some samples, not the whole section. That would be too long. The first verse of that section, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Psalm 116, verses 6 through 9. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Verses 12 through 16. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones, his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Psalm 117 is only two verses long. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And then some sections of Psalm 118, the last psalm here. Verses 5 through 7. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Verses 17 through 18. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And then there's that thunderous conclusion of the Hallel, verses 22 through 29 of Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. They sing this. And then the Lamb of God is about to be bound and led away to the altar. And it says, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Apparently, this was customary for Jesus and his disciples. Luke 22:39 says it was as his custom was to go to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. John 18 tells us that Judas Iscariot knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. But perhaps this time Jesus' route was uniquely appropriate for the Son of David. It's interesting, according to 2 Samuel 15, when David knew that he had been betrayed by his son Absalom and his close friend and advisor Ahithophel, he fled Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kidron, as John 18 is careful to note that they did on this occasion. And climbing the Mount of Olives, he was weeping as he went. Certainly this is a greater betrayal, even, of the Son of God. But he crosses the brook Kidron, John 18 tells us. He climbs the Mount of Olives to this garden, which they're accustomed to meeting in. And now the stage is set for a night of trial. So the big idea, before we get into the text, is a comparison and contrast between Jesus and his disciples. Though his disciples fell away, Jesus remained steadfast in the face of temptation and betrayal. Jesus remained steadfast in the face of temptation and betrayal. If you have your outline there, the first point of the text is in verses 31 through 35. It's sort of a prologue to the temptation, where Jesus prophesies the disciples' failure and restoration. He prophesies it. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Notice, first of all, verse 31, how Jesus uses Zechariah's prophecy of a stricken shepherd and the scattered sheep. He's quoting Zechariah 13. But before he quotes it, he is very specific in his prophecy to the disciples. He says, "You will all..." Every last one of the 11 disciples, Judas has already gone to get the Jewish authorities, "you will all fall away. And you'll fall away because of me." This sort of wording indicates that they would abandon Christ when the cost of sticking with him is felt to be too high. And at this point, they couldn't conceive of themselves doing that. This word for falling away is a serious word in Scripture for sin. It's often in the sense of apostasy, full apostasy. Falling away. In this case, as we'll see, for the 11 apostles, not Judas, it was not full apostasy, but it was close. They came right up to the edge, and for the moment, they did fall away. They did leave him. And he says, this will happen this night. Now, it was already night. So he's saying, this is a very specific and startling time marker. He says this will happen within the next few hours. this night. Zechariah 13 that Jesus is quoting, verses 7 through 9, the context speaks of the Lord as the shepherd of Israel and the people of Israel as sheep. And the context is going to talk about a purified remnant of Israel that will emerge from the dark days of suffering and the days of Messiah. Both the shepherd of Israel and the sheep of Israel would suffer. Unbelievers like Judas Iscariot would be cut off, but the true disciples would emerge purified from the fires of testing. Here's what it says. Zechariah 13, 7-9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, so indicating the Messiah. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, the little sheep. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So when the shepherd would be stricken, the sheep would feel it. They would be scattered. It would have a dramatic effect on them. Now we see in verse 32, Jesus promised to restore his sheep, though, after his resurrection. Promised to restore his sheep after his resurrection. But after I'm raised up, and remember, Jesus has been saying over and over, look, they're going to kill me. I'm going to be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged, have my back ripped open, and to be crucified. He's been that specific. And on the third day I will rise again. And they still didn't get it because they didn't want to understand it the way it had to be understood. And now he says, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. We'll find the angel on Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, reminding the women of this. Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel tells the women at the tomb, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And Jesus told them in Matthew 28:10, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, the men who had just ran away from him. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Mark 16:7, the angel says, but go tell his disciples and, especially, Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And many people, I was actually surprised. I thought, when I first thought of it, I thought maybe I'm just making this up. But then Spurgeon and other commentators started backing me up. This idea of I will go before you still sounds like a shepherd, doesn't it? The shepherd is stricken, but the shepherd in the scripture often goes before and leads his sheep. Remember John 10, for instance, verses 2 through 4, where Jesus says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So, there's this word even of assurance and comfort. Even as he prophesies, they're a great sin. I think this is largely for them to remember later, so they know it's not all lost. Then there's Peter's proclamation. Pretty standard for Peter, right? Peter's proclamation of his steadfast faith, verse 33. He's usually pretty confident in what he thinks, isn't he? Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Wow. I don't know about what's going on with those guys, but I think you made a mistake lumping me in with them, Jesus. Isn't it amazing how often he opens his mouth and implies that Jesus is making these big mistakes? He's just very genuine to the point of fault. Peter declared himself the glowing exception to the weakness of the 11 apostles present. But in reality, he was about to abandon Jesus in a worse way than the other 10. That's what Jesus tells him next, verse 34. Jesus predicts Peter's swift denial. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter, you're not better than these other men. You're going to find yourself perhaps in an even worse situation." We find more fully what Jesus said on this occasion. Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me." And again, in Matthew's record, verse 35, Peter's protest of absolute fidelity. I know, Lord, I may have to die with you, but even if that's the case, even if I have to go to prison and death, even if I must die with you, he says, "I will not deny you." And then all the disciples said the same. Out of love for Jesus, they loved Jesus. And out of a naive confidence in themselves, Peter led the 11 apostles in contradicting Jesus. They're trying to assure him of their loyalty, but they're actually contradicting what he just told them. Well, we come to the second part of the text, verses 36 through 46. 36 through 46, preparation for temptation. And there's sort of a double edge here to this preparation for temptation. Jesus truly prepares for the temptation. His apostles should have, and they are prepared in the wrong way. They are prepared to be weak in the face of temptation. Jesus prays in agony while his disciples sleep. Verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane," which means oil press. It's fitting. It's on the Mount of Olives, and they would have olive oil presses where there'd be a lot of olive trees. "Went with them to a place called oil press," or Gethsemane. "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" In other words, it's like I'm dying. "Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, did you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Some other gospel accounts mention that they were tired out even by their sorrow. Sorrow that Jesus had told them that night he was going away. Probably sorrow that they had failed the first time to stay awake. And even their sorrow makes them fall asleep again. They're just so exhausted. Their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, "So leading them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Notice, first of all, in verses 36 through 38, Jesus secluded sorrow in Gethsemane. He's very alone. He told most of the disciples to sit maybe at the entrance to the garden, to sit and wait. And he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. But he took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, the same three that had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had slept then too and then woken up when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. Here they are sleeping again, but I'm getting ahead of myself. He took with him these three of his very close disciples, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Those are strong words. He had maintained his composure, it seems, basically the whole night. And now it's hard. And he said to them, he opens up about his emotions. He's truly a man. He says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Osborne thinks the wording here may be a subtle allusion. He's quoting another commentator too. A subtle allusion to Genesis 22:5, where Abraham instructs his servants to stay back while he and Isaac go a distance away to pray. Jesus becomes the embodiment of Abraham's faith and Isaac's sacrifice. There may be something to that, just in the flavor of this. Remember, Matthew began his gospel by calling Jesus the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, Jesus is the betrayed son of David who's going up the Mount of Olives, like his father David did. And he's the sorrowful son of Abraham, who nonetheless submits to his father's will, as Isaac did on the mountain in that very land of Moriah. But at any rate, Jesus asks three of his closest disciples to stay alert and pray with him. He's truly human. He desires sympathy. He desires human support. He desires the prayers of his friends. Has anyone ever told you that to be really spiritual, you need to stop caring whether you have the support of family and friends? Well, they're wrong. To be human is to want not only fellowship with God, but human companionship. Even our Lord was this way. He needed his friends. And he also urges them to watch and pray for the sake of their own souls. Luke 22, verse 40 tells us that he said at this point, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He's already warned them about their coming sin, but he says, look, you need to pray so that you won't enter into temptation. But they'll fail him, and he is truly alone. When he needs the most, when he tells his friends that he feels like he's going to die, they fall asleep. Have you ever had your friends fail you? Not to that degree, obviously, but in a similar way. You needed them, and they just weren't there. Jesus experienced that. He's alone. So then we come to verse 39. Jesus' distressed submission to the Father in prayer. Every word there is important. He is in great distress, but he is also obedient as a son to his Father. And he's expressing all this in prayer. He went a little farther away. One of the Gospels says it was a stone's throw away from the disciples. He fell on his face. He collapses. And he prays, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So here Jesus is expressing his human revulsion at his bloody suffering and atoning death. And I think we would probably be wrong to try to dissect this and say, well, there are some things he wasn't really afraid of and some things he was. It was the whole package. The human injustice of it, yes. He's going to be rejected and betrayed by his own nation. And his close friend Judas is going to betray him. There's the brutality and agony of it. physical and mental and emotional torture of it. The public humiliation of it, being the object of scorn for everyone, hung up naked to die. But more than all that, we are right to say that the way he reacts here isn't consistent even with just all of those aspects of his suffering. God has enabled his saints to do amazing things in the face of great physical suffering, gruesome death, great betrayal, all those things. But if you really get to the heart of it, there's the pouring out of God the Father's curse on Jesus, on his own perfectly holy self. God will pour out his curse on Jesus' body and soul. And Jesus is not going through human motions. He's not just saying words so that he can check that box, yes, I did that human thing, as if I were human, without actually feeling those things. No, he's truly man. He's feeling everything he says. And he knows that God the Father is fully capable of delivering him from this kind of a death. So he cries out in prayer, asking for deliverance, if possible, within his Father's will. And yet, he also prays, not as I will, not as I desire, but as you will. Well, isn't the divine will of God the Son in perfect harmony with the divine will of God the Father? Yes. But this is Jesus' humanity being expressed. His real human desires and feelings. He doesn't delight in suffering just for the sake of it. But he never once revolts against the Father's purpose and plan. He actually affirms the Father's will while he's staring the curse of the law in the face. We truly cannot understand even an ounce of what Jesus is experiencing here, partly because we are all guilty of something. Have you ever had the experience where you were surprised to encounter an authority, a policeman, somebody, and you haven't done anything right that moment, but somehow you feel guilty? We're all sinners, and we know what it is to be guilty, to deserve some sort of punishment for something. But Jesus had never been guilty of anything. And now he is going to have the guilt of this vast number of sinners poured out on him. He's about to be treated as the scum of the universe, as the worst of the worst, as a traitor towards God, a traitor towards his nation. He's about to experience the equivalent of the sentence of hell when he doesn't deserve any of it. That's horrible. Mark 14, verse 35 records what happened here this way. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, that's such a tender Aramaic word for one's father. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Our prayers can sometimes faintly echo this sort of thing. When we ask God, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want this to happen. But if this is the only way, your will be done. Jesus knows that experience as well. Again, Jesus is probably just saying the Hallel, which included the opening words of Psalm 116, which I haven't mentioned yet. Psalm 116, verses 1 through 4, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Well, in the Messiah's case, the Lord would deliver his soul from death, but not before he died. Christ would be vindicated and rescued from the grave. But that path of deliverance led through the cross, not around it. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence or his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was heard. You say, but nothing changed, did it? He still had to go to the cross. Yes. And yes, Jesus pleaded concerning that cup of vicarious suffering, that cup of the Father's wrath against sinful man. But, again, Jesus concluded his supplication asking that the Father's will be done. So what happened here? Well, Jesus, through prayer, was strengthened to obey the Father's will to death. Now, verses 40 through 41. Jesus' gentle correction of his sleeping disciples. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, notice, he comes to Peter, the one who had said, doesn't matter what these other guys do, I'll never let you down. And he just did. He said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter had just boasted that he would never fall away or deny his master, even if all the other disciples did. But Jesus points out Peter couldn't even stay awake to pray with his master. And as it was for Peter, so it is for us. There we can be, whether we're actually asleep or not physically, there can be a spiritual slumber that prioritizes physical needs over prayer. And that will leave us unprepared for the greater tests. Jesus also remarks that he knows the disciples' hearts. These disciples do have good desires. They have good intentions in their spirits. But they don't have the strength of spiritual purpose to overcome their feeble bodily tendencies. The flesh is weak. Now, it's not that our physical flesh is inherently evil, that the problem with us is that we have a body. That's not what's being said. But our physical flesh does make us spiritually weak if we let its natural urges dominate us. If we let it overcome us. Our fallen natures simply desire what feels good now. In this case, it was sleep. And so sin within us will use our human weakness to distract us from spiritual disciplines like prayer. This is a prime example of that. That's why Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. The wording is actually a lot stronger than that. The ESV margin says the Greek is more like, I pummel my body and make it a slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We really need to hear that more than we do, I think. I need to listen to that more than I do. Well, verses 42 through 43, there's the repetition of Jesus' prayer and the disciples sleeping. This happens all over again. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Notice the slight change in the wording of Jesus' prayer. It shows an increased focus on the Father's will. Jesus knows that he must go to the cross. He has to go as a sheep led to the slaughter. He must die for sinners. There's no other way to accomplish the Father's eternal covenant of redemption. This is the only way. But again, as Jesus is strengthened to obediently endure temptation, he finds that his disciples again fail. He's prepared, but they remain unprepared. And then it happens a third time. And that leads us to the conclusion of the preparation and the arrival of betrayal. Verses 44 through 46. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There's different ways you could translate "sleep and take your rest later on." It could be, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Or it could be sarcasm. "Go ahead and sleep." But I might like the ESV best here. "Sleep and take your rest later on." For better or for worse, the time for preparation and prayer is over. There's only so much time before temptation comes. And you have to prepare before it comes. Now that time of preparation is over. Time for action is here. It's time to face the worst betrayal in history. That leads us to the third point of the text, verses 47 through 56. Here's the temptation. Here it is. It's temptation by betrayal. And Jesus, in response to this temptation, he submits to capture while his disciples abandon him. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, one of his closest friends, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And they came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So there's betrayal in verses 47 through 50. Betrayal by Judas and the arrest by the authorities. There's a great crowd Judas brings. It says a great crowd with swords and clubs. John 18:3 says that Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. These are probably temple guards and other Jewish police, and perhaps, based on the Greek wording in John, perhaps there's also Roman soldiers along to maintain order even more. And then there's the kiss. This was the signal Judas had given, because they're going in the dark. Yes, they have torches, lanterns, and all this. But, first of all, who knows how many of those with Judas had actually seen Jesus up close before. Who knows? And second, it's still dark. And remember that the authorities are so worried not to cause a riot, not to cause an uprising when they arrest Jesus. They want to do this as quietly as possible. So this seems like such a good idea. Just have Judas quietly go up and single out the one we want, and we'll grab him and be on our way. So Judas chooses to make the signal the kiss. The word for kiss is commonly a word for affection or love. You've probably heard it, phileo. It's an affectionate greeting. Osborne says the kiss could be on the mouth, the cheek, the hands, or even the feet. I think it was probably the mouth or the cheek in this case. And Luke tells us, but when Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him, Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Spurgeon remarks, he says, this sign of Judas was typical of the way in which Jesus is generally betrayed. When men intend to undermine the inspiration of the Scriptures, how do they begin their books? Why, always with a declaration that they wish to promote the truth of Christ. Christ's name is often slandered by those who make a loud profession of attachment to Him, and then sin foully as the chief of transgressors. There is the Judas kiss first and the betrayal afterwards. This is such a startling example of those who call Jesus Lord, Lord, remember Matthew 7, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In this case, though, he doesn't even call him Lord. He just calls him Rabbi. And he kisses him. So, Judas singles out Jesus. The officers lay hands on him, bind him. And then, verses 51 through 54, there's this misguided strike by a disciple, and then Jesus' rebuke. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I read something that said the Galileans were often known for being concealed carriers of swords. And Luke had already remarked Jesus was saying something referring to whoever doesn't have a sword, let them get one now, because you're going to go through hard times now, disciples. This is in the upper room. And they said, Lord, here's two swords. They were ready. It seems like this was unexpected to the soldiers. They're like, he probably had this sword under his cloak. Peter did, as John tells us who it was. He drew his sword. Oh, where'd that come from? And he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The servant of the high priest might have been the leader of this group, along with Judas. Or he could have been like the chief officer of the temple or something like that. Seems to have an Arab name, not that that matters. Malchus in the Gospel of John. But Jesus told Peter, the nameless disciple in Matthew, said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You know how many a legion was, at least officially? 6,000 soldiers. I could get 12 legions of angels here immediately if I wanted to. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So the point is that the army of heaven was at Jesus' disposal. And furthermore, Luke tells us that Jesus even worked a miracle on the spot for that servant of the high priest, the one arresting him. If Jesus wanted a sword, he didn't need Peter's. Luke 22, verse 49 says, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them didn't wait for the Lord to answer, apparently. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Some people try to say, oh, that was intentional so that this guy could no longer serve in the temple because now he'd be maimed or something. No, it was bad aim. I think he was going for something more vital. And he missed. He cut off the ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And you can imagine, I mean, this is all happening in the dark and a lot of confusion. Maybe not everyone sees what happens exactly in the crowd. But those who do, okay, I guess we're still arresting him. But throughout this encounter, Jesus manifested divine power, although he submitted to arrest. It's this huge contrast all at once. In fact, Jesus had already manifested his divine power on the spot just before Peter swung his sword with such bad aim. Maybe Peter took Jesus' brief display of power as the signal to attack these human enemies he could see. Because John 18 tells us what happened just before this, just as the crowd entered the garden. John 18:4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," which in the Greek is the same as saying, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. I don't think they meant to do that. But Jesus was just demonstrating yet again, he had to speak his own divine name, and they went, and they don't know what's happening. They get up. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So that's the full picture. Jesus had all the power he could ever desire, but he refused to use it on this occasion. Aside from the fact that he was, again, displaying who he was willing to display who he was, but he was not willing to go against the Father's will and to avoid the suffering and the arrest. Now verses 55 through the beginning of verse 56, the cowardly mob and their fulfillment of the prophets. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." It was laughable that that kind of force would be sent against Jesus of Nazareth. This man had actively rejected political revolt. John 6, the crowd wanted to make him king by force, and he left. In fact, the Jewish leaders had never dared to arrest him publicly, as they would have done if he'd been an actual threat to law and order. They did that all the time. If someone was actually causing a riot, they'd arrest him. But they didn't dare do that to Jesus. But now, under cover of darkness, away from the crowds, the Jewish council sent a huge show of force to capture this dangerous criminal, because that's how they wanted to think of him. But again, God's eternal purpose was fulfilled by wicked men. They were unwittingly following the script written centuries earlier by the Old Testament prophets. And then we see the simple statement at the end of verse 56. End of 56, the disciples' self-preservation and retreat. It simply says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." They ran. Gospel of Mark even mentions a young man, probably another follower of Jesus, probably John Mark himself, in all likelihood, a young man who had been following for some reason in just like a bedsheet or something of that nature. He was in the area, and they grabbed the sheet he was in, and he ran away naked. He was so scared. For some reason, Mark includes that. The point being, everyone but Jesus on this occasion was scared for their lives. Now, the truth was, they were just after Jesus on this occasion, and Jesus made sure their focus stayed on him. "Who are you seeking? Take me, let them go." But his disciples thought that they were in terrible trouble if they stayed anywhere close to Jesus, so they ran. They were in fight or flight mode, right? Jesus had just taken all the fight out of them because he undid what Peter did with the sword and he told Peter, "Stop it." "What? He won't let us defend him?" that take the fight all out of them. And so what else is there to do? Flee. And they fled. So the gospel accounts make it clear that Jesus was singled out for arrest, not the disciples. But still, rather than accompany their master to stand with him in his darkest hour, they run. It seems they were so unprepared for a meekly suffering Messiah that this scene of his submission to arrest just crushed them. They were not ready for this temptation, so they fled. May I remind you also, they were unprepared because they were not prayerful men on this occasion, and they were unprepared because they did not believe the words that Jesus had tried to tell them over and over before. Now some applications. Christ's disciples must admit their weakness in the face of temptation. Every one of you who claims Jesus as yours, every one of you needs to admit, I'm not strong. I'm weak. Our devotion to Christ, Jesus wasn't saying that they weren't at all devoted to Him or didn't really love Him at all. And we're not saying that about you. But our devotion to Christ is imperfect and it's vulnerable. We're still sinners. And as long as we're sinners, it's vulnerable. We can't take the armor off until we reach glory. We're still sinners and still vulnerable. But we often don't recognize our weakness prior to temptation. We often have no clue just how weak we are until we're in the right situation. Right? We really don't know ourselves. And because we're that weak in that way, spiritual preparation is more important than bodily ease. And I'm unworthy to speak these words, but I'm assigned to speak these words. We've all put what feels good in the moment ahead of actually being prepared spiritually, haven't we? Why don't we pray? We're too tired. Or there's something else that we really think, well, that's, prayer is actually would be nice. That's how we treat it. We have these other things that are just, well, I'm just so overwhelmed by all this other stuff in life. I can't pray. I can't be in the Word. I can't actually learn what Jesus said so that I can remember it in the hour of temptation. But spiritual preparation is more important than how we feel. It's more important than our bodily urges, which, yes, God gave us, but He didn't mean them to enslave us and to lead us around by the nose. Yes, you need sleep, and you can be in sin often if you don't take care of yourself properly. Yes, you need food, but sometimes you need to fast because there's something more important. And because of our weakness, specifically, devotion to earnest prayer is essential. Prayer is one of the most direct ways of acknowledging that we can't do anything as we ought without help from heaven, without the help of a living God. We're asking God to do something that we cannot do. And it can't just be an occasional, casual thing. The Scripture teaches that prayer has to be something that's earnest. So again, the big point of this application is we have to admit our weakness in the face of temptation and act accordingly. Often we are quicker to pray when we are suddenly struck with just how weak we are. But we often neglect to pray because we don't feel all that weak at the moment. And then temptation hits us. And then maybe we cry out to God after we failed the temptation because then we know we're weak. Admit your weakness. And by all means, More than that, please don't compare yourselves among yourselves and think, well, I can't see their heart. Yeah, they might fail, but no, I wouldn't fail like they might. We're all vulnerable together. All of us. If every last one of the true apostles who were truly converted, they were regenerate men. If every last one of those apostles fell away on this occasion, you think you wouldn't have? The apostle Peter fell away, but I could have done better. Wow. But we do that with each other, don't we? That church, remember, they fell into a great sin. I guess we need to just regard them forever after as not that great a Christian. But I would never do that. Number two. Vulnerable disciples like us are protected by Christ's unchanging care. And that's the good news. Part of the good news. Jesus knows just how bad you are all the time. Before, much more than you know. And he knows all. He knew everything, every great sin you would commit as a Christian before you ever were a Christian. And he still saved you. He tells his disciples, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Again, what he tells Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Why are we vulnerable? Because we're sinners, but we also have a devil who is after our weaknesses to exploit them. And you can't be off your guard. Satan demanded to have Simon Peter to sift him like wheat, to show what he was really made of. Just like Job. But, Jesus says, I prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And in fact, he didn't just pray for Peter. John 17, this very night, he prayed for all his apostles and all who would believe on him through their word, including us, that they would be kept from the evil one in God's, the Father's name. And the Father answers his son's prayers. Jesus has prayed for you, that your faith may not fail if you are a true believer. Though the disciples initially did things which might constitute apostasy, they did not truly fall away, not in the ultimate sense. They were swiftly brought to repentance. So on the one hand, we do need to fear sin and fear the dreadful consequences of denying Christ, even for a moment. But we must not fear that Christ will abandon one of his own. We will be faithless, but he remains faithful. So Jesus tells Peter, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Or John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. This is personal for Jesus. He knows you by name. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Never-ending life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So take courage. Don't be and this is probably somewhat unfair even to Arminians, but don't be too much of an Arminian as if, oh no, I'm going to fail. Christ is going to lose track of me somehow. It's all going to end in disaster. Yes, I know him, but no. Guard against sin, but know that Jesus has you. Number three. Christ's cause, thinking of Peter's swipe with the sword, Christ's cause will triumph through meek suffering rather than carnal weapons. This is more of a side note, but I need to mention it while we're here in the text. Jesus says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, of course, he's not thereby contradicting other scripture. God has entrusted civil government with the power of the sword. God's law also recognizes the right to defend life with lethal force in certain kinds of emergencies. I'm not against concealed carry. But Jesus' point here is that private individuals may not simply take the law into their own hands, even in the face of injustice. Vigilante justice is not justice. Vigilante justice usurps God's prerogatives of vengeance. But it's more than that. I think Jesus is referring to that idea. Anyone who takes the sword just on his own will perish by the sword. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Genesis 9:6. But I think there's a further point here too. Jesus is making the point that his kingdom and church do not rely on the power of the sword. If Jesus were setting up an earthly political power, he would indeed arm his troops with the sword. But that's not the kind of kingdom Jesus has announced. So those who would defend his kingdom with the sword are using unauthorized violence. And violent men are subject to violent retribution. That's Jesus' point. As Spurgeon put it here in his commentary on this text, he said, "The sword never helps to establish Christ's kingdom. All that is ever done by it will have to be undone. Brute force will throw down what brute force has built up." And of course, when we're talking about a kingdom that is based on the new birth, you can't force the new birth into someone with a sword. It just doesn't work that way. But besides, as Jesus said, if the kingdom of heaven needed swords, the hosts of heaven would intervene. And one day they will, when he comes again. He will come with all the angels with him. And their swords are a lot more effective than ours. But Christ and his kingdom achieve victory through humble things. Humble things that the world despises. Humble things like suffering. Jesus doesn't call you to be a... And maybe I'm being somewhat unfair to the Crusaders. That's another topic. But Jesus doesn't call you to be a Crusader and strap on real armor and take people's lives to advance his kingdom. He calls you sometimes to die a meek and lowly death for his kingdom. And he always calls all his disciples to die daily to themselves to advance the kingdom. John 18:36, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So Peter tells us, the same Peter who took the swipe with the sword, he tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised," as he was that night, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Verse 16 of that text, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Last application. The Good Shepherd overcame temptation when his sheep did not. And he did so as their sacrificial lamb. And here's the gospel. Jesus said in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." He lays down his life for his sheep, even though they're the sheep that ran away from him. Isaiah 53, 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." You know, we do well to be dismayed when we yield to temptation. Our failure to stand up to temptation is worthy of death. In the Garden of Eden, with all the advantages of knowing God face to face, having that wonderful communion with Him, in that Garden of Eden, the first man and woman still listened to the temptation to abandon God's Word. And that's defined us ever since. And that yielding to temptation is worthy of death, just as it was for Adam and Eve. And now we saw in our text today that in the Garden of Gethsemane, quite a different garden, surrounded by enemies and fearing for their lives, the disciples succumbed to the temptation to abandon God's Son. But the good news is that God so loved that kind of a world. These sinners who so easily yield to temptation, He loved those people that He gave His only begotten Son and handed Him over to death in their place, so that whoever believes in God's Son will not perish but have eternal life. Christ, the Lamb of God, has died for the sins of His straying sheep. You need this Good Shepherd. You can't face temptation on your own. And you can't face the penalty for all the sins which successfully tempt you. You need this Savior. You are weak, but He is strong. You are guilty, but He's the one who's given Himself up in the place of the guilty. He cried out to the Father with loud cries and tears, the Scripture says. And He was strengthened to accomplish salvation. And now you have to cry out to God for that salvation. Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You." So what else should you do but say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's all we can do when we meet this kind of a Savior. Yes, you are weak in the face of temptation. And yes, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus is the Good Shepherd who gave His life for those kind of sheep, just like you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. Please help us to take Him seriously today, to take His warning seriously, but more importantly, to accept His free gift of eternal life for people who do not deserve it. Please bring us all, whether for the first time or just afresh in our relationship with Him, bring us all to Jesus' feet. We ask this in His name. Amen.